Good morning, everyone. Today we will be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we are so grateful for the work that you are doing right here in our church. We thank you for the work that you are doing that is on display in the lives of those who have come to be baptized this morning. Father, what an encouragement. And so now, as we come to your word, we ask that you would continue to work. Continue to work in and through your word. Continue to bring your saving, your sanctifying work in us to its full completion as only you can do and as only you are faithful to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I kind of want to ask you to engage your memory a little bit. I want you to try to think of the most costly, expensive gift you've ever been given. I have this vivid memory from my childhood. I can replay in my mind, almost like watching it on TV. It's so vivid. Now, I've mentioned to you guys several times before that I grew up in a home where we did not celebrate Christmas. We did not celebrate birthdays. So our families didn't do presents on those days like most families did. But every now and then, my father would just give me a gift for no reason at all. And so one morning, I remember I was probably about 7 or 8 years old. I remember waking up. I remember it was early because I could only see by the night of my nightlight. I remember looking down just past the foot of the bed, and there, just barely, I could make out the outline of a bat wing. Don't get me wrong, I don't mean like an animal. I mean Batman's bat wing. And not like a little matchbox car, like a little, like this full size bat wing that I could actually take my Batman action figure. Don't call it a doll. I never liked it when people called it a doll. It was an action figure. I'd take my Batman action figure and it could fit inside this bat wing. When I saw this, I threw off the covers, I ran down and I grabbed this thing and I couldn't believe it. I could not believe, as a 7 to 8 year old boy, I could not believe that I owned this incredible, expensive, extravagant gift. At the time of my life, it was the most costly gift I had ever received in my life. Now, don't worry, I've gotten some other gifts since then. But the reason why I think this came to mind this week, as I think about just the nature of giving and receiving costly gifts, sometimes, we all kind of know this, don't we? Sometimes when someone gives us a gift, we're afraid, are there strings attached to this? When someone has an offer for us, when someone gives us something so nice, we're so jaded that a lot of times the first thing that we want to know is, what's the catch? What is it going to cost me to receive this costly gift from you? When I go back to that 7, 8 year old self, I think part of the reason why I remember receiving that gift is because even at that age, I knew that the only reason that I was getting that bat wing, I knew the only reason that my dad had snuck in my room at night and put that in my room as a gift, I knew there were no strings attached. He did it entirely out of an expression of his love for me. And I can remember that. So what about you? As you think about one of the most costly, expensive things you've ever been given, what comes to your mind? And the reason I ask that, because this morning we come across a passage here in John's gospel that actually leads us to ask that very question. What is the costliest thing that you've ever been given? Actually, and it's not just one passage, it's actually kind of two passages. There's actually two stories right here, and they're kind of squeezed in between these two really high watermarks in John's gospel. It comes right after Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and it comes right before Jesus is going to triumphantly enter into the city of Jerusalem one last time in his earthly ministry. And right in between those two big scenes are these two little ones. These two little scenes that they're very easy to just pass over, to miss the significance of. So we need to stop and slow down and look at these. And one of the things that you may have noticed, even when Karen was reading this morning, that these two scenes, they are so different from each other. They are so very different, but it's precisely when we hold them up and look at both of them side by side that we see exactly what it is that John wants us to see here. And the only way to see it is to ask that question. What is the most costly, the most expensive gift you have ever been given? And what will it cost you to receive it? With those questions in mind, what I want to do is just kind of look at this story. Here's how we're going to go about this. We're going to look at each of these two scenes. So two scenes. And then after we walk through those two scenes, we're going to look at three truths that we need to apply to our lives from these two scenes. So let's jump in. Two scenes. The first scene, here's how we can summarize this first scene. This is what we see. One man is given for many. One man is given for many. So remember, Jesus now, in this story, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was buried. He was in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus shows up to his funeral late. He says, roll the stone away. He says, Lazarus, come on out. And Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive. He comes out. And when that happens, news begins to spread. And when many people hear about this, they believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is who he said he was. But not everybody. Some people go and they tell the religious leaders, they tell the Pharisees, they report to them. And so the Pharisees, they go and tell all the other religious leaders and they hold a special council. It's the Pharisees, it's the chief priests, it's the Sadducees, it's a group of about 70 members, and they have legitimate political power in Jerusalem. This is the highest ranking civil and political authority that the Jewish people had. And they convene and they get together and they say, what are we going to do about this Jesus? If we let him go on, everyone's going to go after him. So they are concerned about losing their following. Not just their following. They are concerned that they are going to lose their particular status. They say, if we go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place. It's almost certainly a reference to the temple, the place of worship. Take away both our place and our nation. I mean, that's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about losing their status, their authority. Remember, they had authority, but it was only authority that was given to them by the Romans who were over them. And so they're afraid, you know what? If these Roman authorities, if they keep hearing that all these people are going after Jesus, if they realize that we are not the ones the people are actually following and the people are actually listening to, they might come in here and they might put an end to this whole thing. That's what they're afraid of. And so one person, the highest ranking one among them, he's the high priest, his name is Caiaphas, he speaks up. He speaks with a rudeness and a ruthlessness that just cuts right through this gathering. He says, you guys don't know anything at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, with a cold, calculated ruthlessness, he's saying, listen, we are not going to risk there being any cost to ourselves to let this Jesus guy come around, come in here and let people believe in him. No, we are not going to let any cost come to ourselves. We're going to make him pay the cost of his life, simply to make this situation go away. That's all that he intends to say. He is simply just saying, you know what? Let's just kill him. Let's be rid of Jesus. And then he's no longer a problem. We can go on with our lives how we want to. But here's the thing. As rude and as ruthless as he is, he has no idea that he is actually speaking way better than he knows. Somehow, as the high priest that year, somehow speaking better than he knows, he actually had prophesied that year that one man, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, God says, but to gather from abroad all those who are the children of God, to gather all of them from abroad, to bring them to himself. In other words, he was right. Jesus would lose his life for the sake of many, but not how he intended. He intended for Jesus to go away. And here's the incredible irony in this. He intended for Jesus to go away, and the very thing that he sought to bring about to make Jesus go away was actually Jesus' plan to ensure that he would never be forgotten. Folks, to this day, even right now, in this moment, we are gathered here in the name of Jesus, claiming ourselves through faith in Christ, claiming ourselves to be his very children, because he laid down his life for us to reconcile us to God. And all of that came about from this plan that was actually intended to make him go away. Folks, God's plans and God's purposes can never be thwarted. And the very thing that was intended to stop Jesus in his tracks ended up being the very thing that brought about his plan, which he had in place from before all of eternity past. One man is given in order that many should live, but not in the way he intended. That's the first scene. That's the first thing that we see here. As that scene sort of comes to an end, we see that these leaders, they double down on their plan to kill Jesus. And for the moment, for the time being, until his hour comes, Jesus kind of stays out of the spotlight, but only for a little bit. And what we see in this next scene here is that much is given for this one man. So John tells us once again that another Passover feast is approaching. This is the third Passover feast in this story, the final one in this story. Remember the Passover feast, they were there celebrating God's original delivering of his special people out of slavery in Egypt. They were getting ready to celebrate that significant, special Old Testament saving event. And so during that time, the city of Jerusalem would swell by thousands, by hundreds of thousands. And John draws our attention to this little detail. He says, many of the Jews went up to purify themselves in preparation to celebrate the Passover. In other words, as they would get ready, the following week, all these worshipers would bring in this perfect, spotless Passover lamb, and they would sacrifice this Passover lamb on the Passover. But before they could do that, before they could enter into the temple area to offer up their own sacrificial lambs, they had to purify themselves. They had to purify themselves in the temple so they could approach the very presence of God in worship. And what John is saying is that meanwhile, while that's going on, while that preparation, while that purification is going on, the true sacrificial lamb was being prepared for his burial. Not up at the temple in Jerusalem, but at a dinner party in the village of Bethany where Martha and Mary and Lazarus live. There, in that same village where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they throw a party. And just think about this, right? If you were going to attend a dinner party where someone was there who had been dead for 4 days and now alive, I mean, who would you think the guest of honor would be at that table? You would think it'd be Lazarus, but not this party. Because there is someone even greater there. No, this party is held entirely in Jesus' honor. Now, just I want you to kind of picture being there. Try to picture being at this dinner party. There would have been this kind of low, kind of U-shaped table just a little bit off the ground. All the dinner guests would have been reclining, like laying down. This is how they ate back then. They didn't have chairs like we do, so they'd lay down on their side, like kind of with their elbow kind of resting in towards the table, their feet out away from the table, eating, sharing, talking about things and discussion kind of going on. And so imagine that scene when all of a sudden you see a woman stand up and approach this table. She approaches Jesus, and she's carrying something in her hand. It's some sort of jar. We learn from both Matthew and Mark's gospel that it was an alabaster jar. It was an expensive jar. It would have had the appearance of marble. The jar itself would have been expensive, but we also know from Matthew's account that she doesn't just, as she moves towards Jesus, she doesn't just open the jar. She actually breaks the neck of the jar. She smashes the top of the jar open. Folks, the only reason that you ever open a jar by breaking it like that is if you know that you are going to spend all of its contents. And so you notice as she breaks open this alabaster jar and she begins to anoint, again, we learn from Matthew's gospel, begins to anoint Jesus' head. And then she moves down, and this is what John focuses on, she anoints Jesus' feet. And as she does this, the most expensive smelling fragrance begins to waft through the room and you notice this. And if that's not enough, just as you're taking all this in, this sort of multi-sensory experience, just as you're seeing this, then you notice that she takes down the tresses of her hair and in a posture of absolute humble servitude, she actually wipes Jesus' anointed feet with her own hair. Now, folks, this would have been an eyebrow-raising scene. Not because there's absolutely nothing romantic about this, but this would have been an eyebrow-raising scene because it was such an act of unrestricted, no holds bar, no holding back, extraordinary, extravagant devotion to Jesus. In fact, we're going to learn just a little bit when Judas objects, we learn that the cost of the perfume that she pours out was something like 1 year's worth of wages. I mean, think about how much money your household makes in one entire year. And think about in a single moment without holding back, without second guessing, imagine spending all of that down to the very last penny just so that everyone can see how much you prize Jesus. Whew. That's right. What do you think you've been thinking in that moment? Be honest. How many of us in that moment would be tempted to be thinking, whoa, hold on, Mary. I mean, that's just a little too much. Someone there kind of makes that objection. I mean, Judas, it's a little bit of a different argument, but Judas is there. He immediately objects. He says, hey, wait a second. What's going on? Why was that not sold and given to the poor? Now, it's fascinating. He's not actually concerned about the poor. What we find out right here is that he's actually been put in charge of the money bag, and he wants to sell that because he likes to help himself from time to time. His objection is not that that's too much to spend on Jesus. His objection is, if you spend that on Jesus, then I don't get any for me. And here's the thing, Jesus absolutely knows what's going on in his heart, but he doesn't address that. He actually just addresses his argument on the face of it. Judas says, hey, why was that not sold for the poor? And he's essentially giving Mary a hard time. He's objecting to her act of devotion. And as he does, there comes another voice from the table. It's Jesus' voice. And he says, leave her alone. Leave her alone so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Now, he's not saying that she might keep what she has left over. Remember, she's already broken the neck of the jar. She's spending everything. What he means by that is leave her alone. Let her keep it to herself in the sense of let her do with it what she intended to do with it. And just like Caiaphas, just like the high priest spoke better than he knew, so Mary here, she does more than she knows. Jesus says that she is actually anointing him in preparation for his death and his burial. She is anointing him for the very thing that he was about to do in order to give life and to draw all his people to himself, which is exactly why Jesus can say what he says in verse 8. He says, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. I mean, just think about what he's saying. I mean, does that ruffle your feathers a little bit? I mean, serving the poor is a wonderful thing. Serving the poor is a great thing. We should always have a heart of compassion for the poor. But what Jesus is saying is that there is actually something even better than serving the poor. And that is utter unrestrained, expensive, costly devotion to Jesus. Folks, believe it or not, Jesus is actually saying, your costly devotion and gratitude and humble service to me is greater than anything you could do to serve the poor. Folks, what these, both these two different scenes are showing us is this. We should give ourselves to the one who gave himself for us. Remember that question I asked, what is the most costly thing that you have ever been given, or what is the most costly thing that you could ever be given? Folks, it is the very life of the Son of God himself, who came for the very purpose of offering up his life for you. And the question is, what will it cost you to receive it? What will it cost you to receive the most costly gift that you could ever be given? Well, here's the thing. There's a sense in which it will cost you nothing at all. I want you to hear me. What will it cost you to receive the most costly gift you could ever be given? It will cost you nothing at all, and at the same time, it will cost you everything. You say, Mike, those two things don't make sense. You can't say both those two things. Well, yes, I can, because I just did. But also, what I want to do, in the remainder of our time, I want to unpack what I mean by that. Here is the one who gave everything for us. There is a sense in which to receive that costly gift, it costs us nothing, and it costs us everything. So, how do we wrap our mind around that? Well, there's three truths that flow right from these two scenes that we need to see and grasp if we're going to get what this is. So, first is this. Number one. So often the reason why we resist Jesus in our lives is out of fear of what it might cost. So often the reason why people just flat out reject Jesus, but even why we might resist in his ongoing ruling and reigning in our lives is because of our fear of what it might cost us. And the reality is that we don't want it to cost us anything. Or to put it another way, we don't want Jesus in our lives because we don't want Jesus to mess with our lives. I mean, if we think that Jesus just offers some kind of effectiveness, some kind of power for us to harness in our own purposes of simple self-improvement, then yeah, sure, maybe we're all about Jesus. But the moment that we sense that knowing Jesus, the moment that we sense that actually following Jesus is going to present some actual cost to us, then it's a different story. I mean, we see that right here with the religious leaders. I mean, never for a moment. Just think about this. They're acknowledging all the signs that Jesus has been doing. All the signs throughout John's gospel. Opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lame, raising the dead to life. Never once do they actually stop and ask themselves, wait a minute, what do these things mean? Never once do they try to object and say, none of these things happened. There's way too many people who saw these things with their own eyes. They don't even ever attempt to discredit any of these signs. All they know is, these signs and people believing him, that's going to mess with our way of life. So we need to put an end to this right away. In fact, Judas does the same thing. He's so upset at Mary's costly devotion to Jesus, how Jesus is affecting Mary's life, that he objects because he doesn't want to lose out on more money for himself. I mean, even Lazarus, I kind of skipped over this at the very end. Even Lazarus, the religious leaders want to kill him because he is walking, living proof that Jesus is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. And they don't want him to do anything at all. They don't want Jesus to do anything at all to mess with their lives. Now look, obviously I realize that things are at least a little bit different for us today. We're not walking around. We don't have dinner parties that we're throwing with Jesus there reclining at the table. But the reality is, we will still encounter this natural impulse in us to either just flat out reject Jesus entirely and keep him out of our lives, or even sometimes at best, we want to maybe invite him in a little bit, but we still want to keep Jesus at arm's length so that we can be in total control over our lives. I can distinctly remember, this was many years ago, about 17 years ago. I had just given my life to Christ, and as soon as I had done that, there was someone close to me, someone who had been in my life for my whole life, and all I wanted was for him to be able to know the Jesus that I had come to know. And so I remember calling him regularly, calling him frequently. At that time, I was still in the army, and I would even take leave and go travel so I could be with him to tell him about Jesus. And I just distinctly remember we had talked through all the intellectual objections. We talked to the reliability of the Bible. We talked about the historicity of the resurrection. We talked about the exclusivity of Christianity. We talked about all those things. At the very end of like sort of walking through all those intellectual objections, I finally remember him coming to the end of his rope, so to speak, and him simply saying to me, "You know what? I guess my final question is, if I believe in this Jesus, if I believe this Jesus is who you say he is, will I have to change my way of life?" And folks, he wasn't just asking a simple question. He made it abundantly clear that what he meant by that was that he did not want to have to change his life. Now look, I want to be clear here. I am not trying to position myself as sounding like I'm some wonderful evangelist. I am 100% confident that I, in a very flawed way, presented Jesus to him and prayed that God would do the work. So I'm not trying to say that I'm some wonderful evangelist. And so what I said to him in response, I'll be honest, I don't even know if it was a good thing to say. I don't know if it was the right thing to say, but I distinctly remember what I said. When he said, "Will I have to change my life?" I said, "If you're even asking that question, then you clearly are not seeing what Jesus has done for you. If you actually have eyes to see and a heart to understand what it is that Jesus offers and what it is that Jesus has done for those who put their faith and trust in him, we would never ask, what's it going to cost?" That's the second thing that we need to see here. Folks, the second truth from this passage that we need to see is that Jesus himself, Jesus paid the ultimate cost that we could not pay. Jesus paid the ultimate cost for us. He paid the ultimate cost that we could not pay. When John tells us that Jesus died for the nation and to gather into one all the children of God, what we need to see is that Jesus is accomplishing something in his death. And he is not just using his death as an example. He is actually bringing about a new spiritual reality through his own life, death, and resurrection. And his death, very specifically, his death is a substitutionary death. That means that Jesus is dying in our place in order to pay a debt that is incurred by us to God because of our sin. Now, there's an old illustration that I think I've used it maybe two or three times here in the past. It's one that I get from Martin Lloyd-Jones about this idea of Jesus' substitutionary death, paying the debt of our sin. He says this. He says, "What if someone approached you out of the blue and told you that someone paid one of your bills, but they didn't tell you which one? So it could have been your library fees at the local library, or it could have been your car payment, or it could have been the remainder of your college tuition, or it could have been your mortgage, or it could have been the largest bill that you had. How would you respond?" Right? Well, the level of joy, the level of gratitude, the level of exuberance that you had would be directly corresponding to how big that bill was. But here's the thing. I think that's a great illustration, but here's the thing. This is true about every illustration. This is true. Any illustration that you use, you can eventually push it too far so that it breaks down. And here's why I say that. Because the reality is that you can conceive of someone being able to pay off their own library fees. We do it all the time. You should do that, by the way. We can conceive of someone paying off their car payment. We can conceive of someone paying off their tuition bill. We can conceive of someone paying off their mortgage. We can actually conceive of people being able to pay those debts for themselves. The difference here is that Jesus actually paid a debt that none of us could ever actually afford to pay. And so his gift, the cost of his gift, and the nature of his sacrifice in his gift is totally unlike anything anyone could ever do. And it is his offering up of that gift, his laying down his life to pay the full penalty of our sin for everyone who would trust in him. We cannot do anything to earn that gift from him. It is offered to us freely. All we can do is believe in that. All we can do is put our faith and trust in that, and we put our faith and trust in that alone. And if we do that alone, then that is our gift. The full debt of our sin is paid in full. Full stop. And of course, that doesn't mean that our receiving of that gift does not affect the way we live. Third truth, third thing we need to see here, third and final one, the only right response to Jesus is to offer up our entire lives. To offer him everything. Folks, what Mary does here in this story, it is meant to be a picture of what every single one of us should do in response to Jesus. She is not pouring out. This is almost certainly the most expensive thing that she owns. She didn't even pour this thing out at her brother's own funeral. And what she is pouring out is, she's not trying to get something from Jesus. She's not trying to coerce him to do something. She is pouring out this costly, most expensive thing only as a response to what Jesus has done, only in response as an act of humble gratitude, as an act of worship. Folks, what everyone there would have seen as excessive, when you truly understand what Jesus has done, when you truly see what he has done for us, then you realize, even though it was the most expensive thing that she had, what she gave to Jesus was actually nothing in comparison to what he offers every one of us. Folks, she's not paying Jesus back. We could never do that. And here's the beautiful thing. He does not ask us to. At the same time, folks, how could we possibly respond otherwise to the one who gave everything for us? How could we possibly respond other than by giving him everything that we are? That doesn't mean going home today and, you know, browsing your garage or the basement or finding literally the most expensive thing in your house. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of offering up everything. Your treasure, your time, your interest, your love, your affection, your heart, your mind, everything about you. Folks, here's the thing. I'll conclude with this. There is nothing you can give him that will ever exceed what he's given you. And there's nothing that you could ever lose in giving to him that even remotely compares to what he has given us. What's the greatest thing you've ever been given? Christ. What's it going to cost you? It won't cost you a thing. Just your life. Give it to him. Let's pray. God, we need you to so work in our hearts right now. God, I pray for everyone who hears your word this morning, that even now that you, through your word and by your spirit, that you would so work in our hearts, that we would treasure your son Jesus above everything else, that you would free us to offer up ourselves to him completely, to the one who gave everything to us. God, everything we have comes from you. Help us to offer ourselves completely to you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.